In the bulletin, we have Revelation 3, 17 through 18, a reminder. This is a topical series. I'm not going to just do an exposition of this passage, but this passage sets the tone for a lot of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I am going to read through verse 20 because I can't stop. So let's start with Revelation 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we wish to open the door. Will you come in and dine with us even now? Will you feed our hearts with the truth of your word and the magnificence of your love? Father, we pray for our children and children's worship. Will you bless them? And will you draw them nearer to your heart? Will you open up their hearts that they may abandon themselves to you? Lord, for us, change us. Grant that we might luxuriate in the richness of your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I did fail to invite the children, three to kindergarten. Now's your time. If you want to head back to children's worship, you can do so. Parents, if you'd like that, you can send them back at this time. John D. Rockefeller was, I believe, the first American billionaire. And in thinking that through, what I decided, I kind of wanted to look at the how much was $1 billion worth in the early 1900s if you had that today. And some statistic I found said that the rate of inflation between those two times was somewhere around 2,400%. Yeah, thanks. You know, that's what I said. In the early service I did that, everybody was like, yeah. You know, and it just lost some of the punch. But imagine $1 billion inflated by 2,400%. All I know is that's an awful lot of zeros, right? That's a, and what the statistics showed is that if he were alive with the same wealth today, he would still be one of the wealthiest men in the world, if not the wealthiest man in the world. That's a lot of money. And a reporter, it said one time, asked John Rockefeller, how much is enough money? Yeah, some of you know. A little bit more. A little bit more was his answer. With $1 billion in 1910. A little bit more. Doesn't that tell you something about our hearts? Because I mean, it's really easy to go, oh yeah, he's so shallow. He just really is very shallow. That guy right there at the end of my finger is so shallow. Because the reality is, I think that just in different areas. What is it that we look for to make us happy? What do we believe is going to make us happy? Well, sometimes we know what is going to make us happy by that which, what do you ask people to pray for? Ah, that's probably what you think is going to make you happy, right? I want people to pray for my health every year. That becomes a more urgent prayer request in my life as that just seems to be taking the wrong direction in my life, that health becomes more of a concern. We pray for finances. I don't want to be as rich as Rockefeller, but a little more sure would help, right? I want to have enough. What is enough? A little more. Pray for family. Pray for friends. These are the things that I feel like are necessary for me to be happy. What is it that made Jesus happy? Think about it. Matthew chapter 4 tells us about a time in Jesus' life in which he spends all day ministering to the crowds. The multitude is all around him, and he's ministering to them. He sees that the disciples are tired, and he tells them, you guys go ahead off on the other side of the lake. And he sends them away, and then he sends the crowd away. He didn't ask the disciples to send the crowd. He took care of that, which means he met with them. He met the needs. He got them on their way. And then what did Jesus do? You see, what you do at the end of the day, when you're just worn out, you've used yourself up, you've done everything that you need to do, what is it that you do? It's like, oh, now I'm going to be refreshed. Oh, here's a place of peace. Here's where I'm going to go, right? He didn't have a TV, so that was out, you know. What did he do? He went up on the mountain to pray. That's where Jesus found happiness, on top of the mountain, alone with his Father. And he says he prayed, and when he was done, he was all alone. Matthew 14:23. Interesting. Think about that in the context of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, where he's baptized by John the Baptist, and he comes up out of the water, and a voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased." I have a suspicion that was the happiest moment of Jesus' life. He's like, "That's my Father." Why did he want to pray? Because he was with his Father. It was that communion with his Father. It was his time alone with God the Father that brought him happiness. He didn't need any more. That was enough to know that his Father loved him. That's what I hope we can walk out of this service with. I want us to take some time to meditate on the love of God for you. Not for y'all, but for you as an individual. I want you to meditate on that and ask yourself, are you willing to believe that His love is enough? Because you see, you can't increase God's love for you. I want to think for just a moment what the standard is. How would we earn God's love? What would be the act that we could do by which God would love us? How could we compel God to love us? Well, we can see a little bit of that in the book of Luke, chapter 7. In verses 7 through 10, that wouldn't help. Luke 17, 7 through 10 is a much more helpful passage. Yeah, isn't it great? Me and the scarecrow, we both want a brain. Okay, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down to eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." He takes a common experience at that time, which was owning slaves and how the slave is to be treated within a home, and he uses that as an illustration. He says, when you have a slave, and the slave has worked hard all day, you don't serve the slave. That'd be silly. That's inconsistent with the relationship. Instead, the slave needs to come in and finish their job and take care of you and serve you and clothe themselves properly. Then they can eat and drink, and you don't thank them because they did what they were supposed to do. You see his point. Does God want to thank us because we do what we're supposed to do? Is that what we think that we're supposed to get? No. He says that makes no sense. Obedience to God, perfect, perpetual obedience, is the bare minimum. Perfect and perpetual obedience does not in any way earn the love of God. It doesn't even reach up to that level. That's just what you got to do because you're made by Him. If He made you, that's minimum. That doesn't earn a thing, not a lick. That's the minimum that we do simply because He created us. Notice, there's no offer for a reward for us for not murdering someone. I know, sometimes you feel like you should, right? Because you feel like you've had great restraint to hold back. But the reality is, not where I expected an amen. But anyway, we'll go with that. But in reality, we all feel that, right? And we think we've done something really special, but that's just bare minimum. Even our government doesn't reward us for not committing crimes, right? Of course we don't commit crimes. You're not supposed to commit crimes. That's the point. That's the bare minimum of being a citizen, the bare minimum of being created in the image of God. In fact, what we find is that one failure and all is lost. Even the very, very little of actually being a slave is gone with a single failure, because we read that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I remember a horrible experience hearing of a pastor who spoke to a small child and told them that God loves good little boys and girls. I think it's just awful, just a horrible thing to tell a child that you've got to be good for God to love you. Because that's a burden that's way beyond the possibility, right? That means I'm completely outside of the realm of being loved by God. And the fact of the matter is, it's true. I am. I haven't met the standard of just continuing the privilege of being a slave. I'm an unworthy servant, even when I've done everything possible. And you see, the beauty is that God loves you for Jesus' sake. God does not love us for our sake or because we have any way met this standard. Jesus alone has met that standard on our behalf. Jesus alone, always and only, does the Father's will. Not just during His life here on earth, but His entire existence, He has done the Father's will. That's who He is. He is the Son, eternally begotten of the Father, eternally doing the will of the Father. The Son has said it's all that He cares about, is doing the will of the Father. This is what He has always done. He has a pure heart, and that is to say, His heart only desires that which gives glory and honor to His Father. He continually delights in the Father. Jesus is the one who by His nature and His conduct deserves to be loved. That's why we find the double imputation of the message of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. By double imputation, what I mean is that Jesus upon the cross was credited for all of our deeds that we have done in our lives. Not a nice crediting, is it? All of the guilt of our sin was placed upon Him. And He paid that penalty completely. He absorbed the entirety of the wrath of God for all of those sins. And then we read that we might become the righteous of God. And then all of His deeds which He has done were credited to us and were laid upon us. All of His righteous actions, all of His obedience, all of His good intentions, all of His love for the Father is credited to us, so that we stand before God and He declares that we are the very righteousness of God. That change, that transference, so that we stand receiving the love of God because of Jesus. He loves us for Jesus' sake. Well, how much does He love Jesus?
A lot.
That'll do. How about with all of the power of the being who could speak a word and the universe comes into existence? That's how much He loves the Son. And that love is ours. Is it even possible that it could be more? And that's why we never relate to the Father directly. We can't have an immediate relationship with God the Father. We couldn't bear it. One sense, you can almost say there's too much love. It would obliterate us, right? We always have to have a mediator between us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Father loves the Son into us, and we relate to the Father through Jesus. He is always and our mediator, the one who stands between us and God the Father. God loves you for Jesus' sake. But sometimes, don't we try to impress God just a little bit? The reality is He can't love us more, but sometimes we kind of want to impress Him. Robin is a wonderful wife. Amen? All right. downright miraculous. But she takes care of our home so wonderfully. And every now and then, I actually take a cup that I used, and instead of setting it on top of the dishwasher, I do this superhuman feat. I grab that dishwasher door and I open it. and there's a drawer. I pull it out, and then I take that cup, and I set it inside and close the whole thing. Right? I deserve a medal for that, right? Okay, wives, did you notice it was almost all women that were, it's like, and that's the way that sometimes we live our lives, and we think that we, and you know what, sometimes we take that same attitude to God. We think that somehow we impress Him because we read the Bible twice a week, other than Sunday morning. You know, we think that we impress God by the fact that we pray, or by the fact that, you know what, I'm coming into worship and I'm genuine today. Right? Or whatever it might be that we somehow think that I'm impressing God. Maybe I think I'm impressing God by being so humble, right? Right? Because I'm a dirty, rotten, wretched sinner. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you wish you were as bad as me. I'm telling you what. I mean, I am truly, truly guilty, and God is impressed with that, right? Even when I say that, I don't believe it, and God knows, yeah, and you're worse than that in reality. But I sometimes think of myself as being so sinful because I think that maybe that impresses God just a little bit. And if I'm really honest with myself, I see that that's there. But you see, even that does not increase God's love for me. I love the line from Michael Card's song. I don't know what it is. Leona could tell us. She already wrote it down. He cannot love you more. He cannot love you more. That is to say, it is outside of the strength of God, the ability of God to love you more than He does, because He loves you for Jesus' sake. And that means all of the love that God the Father has for Jesus is love that He has shown to you. It's impossible, truly, truly impossible for God to love you more. And He will not, by a determination of His own will, He will not love you less. And God is stubborn and always does His will. So you can't increase God's love for you, and you can't diminish God's love for you either. There's a conversation I had with an elderly woman who was bedridden, and I would visit her frequently. She was a believer, and there's one conversation that I'll never forget, as she was just really honest with what she was facing, and she knew that death was coming her way. And she said she felt like God was upset with her. She said, I've always felt as though I'm a disappointment to God. And she just wept. And we talked. And some of the things we began to talk about were just understanding God's perspective of us and our failures. Is God surprised with your failure? What about your sin? I mean, is God watching you live your life and He sees the temptation ahead and you're moving toward it? He's going, is He going to get past this one this time? And you keep walking up toward that and you get up to it and then you fall and He goes, oh, man, not again. I mean, seriously, is that the attitude that God has when we fail? Of course not. God knew. He knew we were going to fall then, and He knew we were going to fall the next time. He knew we were going to fall the next time, and then He knew that we'd resist that one time. Yes! So He's got to get through these four before He can get to the one where He resists. He's one step closer. And He's thrilled because we're moving the direction that He's designed and laid out for us from before the foundation of the world. God's not crushed when we fail. As a matter of fact, when we stop and really think about, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we find out why God hates sin. Do you remember why He told Adam and Eve to not eat the fruit? He said, because when you eat it, you're going to die. What was wrong with sin? Sin hurt God's people, and He hates that. And so it's His love for us that is manifested in His hatred of sin, because He knows that sin will separate us from Him who is all goodness and all blessing. And He hates that. And so He doesn't want that. And so He cares for us. As I shared this, my dear sister wept even more. And I'm confident that today she glories in Jesus' smile. Because it wasn't too long after that she closed her eyes and opened them to the face of her Savior. And you know what the first two words He said to her were? Well done. Well done. And that's a comfort for us. You see, you can't diminish God's love. I want to look at a couple passages. We read Revelation 3, 17 and 18 a little bit earlier. Did you catch the significance of what that's saying? Look at how he describes the church in Laodicea. He says they're wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked, right? We're not talking about three strikes. We're talking about five strikes, right? This is a mess. This is horrible. And yet, is Jesus repulsed by them? Does Jesus say, therefore, get out of here? Why do you come to me? You are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't want anything to do with you. Is that what he says? Not at all. He says, so therefore, I advise you to come to me and let me take care of all of that. It's right after that he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens to me, I'll come in. And we're going to have sweet fellowship together. It's in the context of him identifying their failures that he invites them to him. We can't diminish God's love by our failure. Think about the passage that Noah read for us earlier in Luke 7, 36 through 50. And as we look at this, we're comfortable with a lot of the different elements. First off, there's this woman who comes into the house who's said to be a sinner, and we're pretty sure she's maybe a prostitute. She's definitely an immoral woman, and this is her sin. And what was Jesus' response to this immoral woman that came into his presence? This woman who is known as a sinner, this woman who is notorious. As Simon points out, everybody knows this woman's sin. Jesus ought to know this woman's sin. And he expects if Jesus knew this woman's sin, he would cast her away from him. He would be disgusted by her. He would be repulsed by her, right? That's what Simon's mindset is. And yet, what is Jesus' response? He receives her. He honors her. And oh, to hear the Lord Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Oh, man. What honor. And we have a tendency, we talk a lot about Jesus loves the prostitute, and we tend to think, and he hates the Pharisee, right? But whose house is he in? He's in Simon the Pharisee's house. Look at verse 42, and as we look at that, I want you to notice something. Remember, there are two people in the story that Jesus is talking about, right? There's the people who are forgiven two debts. One is supposed to be the woman, right? Who's the other one? Isn't it Simon? And look at what he says in verse 42. In verse 42, he says, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. It appears to me Jesus even loved the Pharisee. Even the man whose sin was really his self-righteousness, Jesus loved and forgave him of that sin. Jesus is not repulsed by the woman. Jesus is not repulsed by Simon. Jesus loved them both and invited them both to himself. And invited them to come to him. You see, you can't diminish God's love for you because your sin is already forgiven. Daryl read the Declaration of Pardon to us earlier. What a great message. I love the Micah 7 Declaration of Pardon. I love the Corrie ten Boom paraphrase of it. Corrie ten Boom helped to save Jews, went to a concentration camp in Nazi Germany. Her sister and father were murdered there, and she was set free and has had a great message around the world of forgiveness. And she talks about that God takes our sins and he casts them into depths of the sea. And she says, and then he puts up a no fishing sign. I like to realize that, do you know that there are more people who have walked on the moon than have been at the bottom of the ocean? Isn't that interesting? He didn't say he's going to throw it onto the moon where people could get it. He buried it in the sea where we can't retrieve it to be sure that our sin is taken away and that we are forgiven. We're going to look at this even more, but I want to consider the significance of that moment in which, and I've talked about this at different times, trust me, In the years to come, you're going to hear it hundreds and hundreds of more times because of how significant it was. That upon the cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think about that and we think, first off, okay, well, he's quoting Psalm 22. That's all he's doing. Yeah, he was quoting Psalm 22. No question about that. But that's not all that he was doing. We think, oh, he's just crying out in his agony. Yes. But listen to the words. It's a prayer, is it not? My God, why have you forsaken me? He asks the Father a question. Who's asking the Father a question? The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is asking the Father a question. Is it in any way conceivable in your mind that the Father would not answer the prayer of Jesus? I am absolutely, utterly, and completely convinced that the Father answered that prayer. And you know what the answer was? He listed every one of our sins. Why are you forsaking me? Because of these sins, and this sin, 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 and this sin. And Jesus saw that. And that's what Hebrews 12 means when it says that Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. He prayed the prayer. God the Father showed him that I'm rejecting you for these sins. And in receiving them, Jesus says, so as I take these people will be saved and will be with us forever. Yes, that gives him joy. And he says, and I can endure. And when the last drop of the wrath of God was poured out upon him and he had drank it down, he says, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's complete. It's perfect. That's the message of our salvation. Friends, do you believe that? Not do you say, yeah, that's true. No. Are you willing to stake your eternal soul on that truth? And say, every decision that I make from now on in my life is going to be driven by that reality, that Jesus has really paid for all of my sins. They're all forgiven. And therefore I can live in freedom, and therefore I can love other people. Please today, put your trust in that. Because you cannot increase God's love for you, you cannot diminish God's love for you, but you can rest. You can rest. There's a verse that I can't read anymore without thinking of Daryl. I don't know how many times I've heard him share this with young people in particular, but with adults as well. And to me, it's the Daryl gospel message, and I appreciate it. It's Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a promise from God himself. You will be saved. If you believe that, listen closely to what I have to say. If you believe that to be true, know that God is for you. I remember being examined to become a ruling elder. The examination process included a written exam, which was an 8-hour exam, is how long it took me to write it before computers, had to handwrite it, which was good because then no one knew what my answers were. So that just helped a lot. And then that was followed by two and a half hours of oral examination before a commission of presbytery. And so it's pretty intense. I mean, I've already done this long written exam, and I know they're examining to say, are you qualified to be an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? I mean, that's heavy stuff. These guys are watching me, they're examining me, and the first thing that the chairman of the commission said to me, he said, Vince, I want you to know that we're for you. You're for me. The adversarial relationship was gone. I understood that if these men said no to my examination, it was because they were for me and they were protecting me from causing harm. They were saying that this is what God is doing in your life, and that was something I could praise God for. It put me at ease to simply know that they were for me. Friends, God is for you because He forgave all of your sins. I know we talked about that a little bit ago. Do you mind if we talk about that for a little bit longer? How about if we just luxuriate just a little bit more by looking at several passages of Scripture that talk to us about our forgiveness of sins? Anybody opposed to that? I really don't care, because we're going to do it anyway. Because I think it's essential that we spend time and remember what our salvation is, and that we are really forgiven. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." How rich is his grace? I talk about it being dump truck style, when all we need is a spoonful. And he backs up the dump truck and pours his grace on us, and we are forgiven. We have the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, we read, God himself saying in his promise of the new covenant, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." The promise of God is that he himself will cleanse us. And then in Isaiah 1, God has been talking to the people of Israel, his people in Isaiah chapter 1, and he's telling them that he rejects all of their worship that they're bringing to him. He says, "Who told you to bring to me your new moon festivals and your Sabbaths and all of your sacrifices? Who asked this of you?" I can see the humble Jew saying, "I thought you did." That's kind of why we're doing this. But you see, the issue was, they thought that by bringing all of this, they were impressing God. They thought they were obligating God by following through with all the things that he'd commanded. And God is saying, no. He says in verse 18, he says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet," he does not say, "though your actions are as righteous as possible." He says, "You come to me not to gain my approval, but come to me as the sinful people that you are, and though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." He says, "Don't come to me to impress me, come to me and find the forgiveness that I offer you." All of our sins which have stained our souls with a stain that we can never get out, the blood of Jesus has removed completely. He has cleansed it absolutely by the power of his blood. And then that magnificent promise in the book of Jeremiah, again speaking of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Who is it that said he won't remember our sin? It's the omniscient God. The God who declares the end from the beginning says, "I will not remember your sin." That's a powerful, powerful promise. God is for you. He forgave your sins and he declared you righteous. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." It has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've already seen that the scribes and Pharisees were the most righteous people there were. Paul said of himself as a Pharisee, he said, "I was a Pharisee, so according to the law, I was blameless." So the scribes and Pharisees, according to the law, were blameless. That didn't bring anything against them. And yet he said, "Your righteousness needs to surpass that. And the only righteousness that surpasses that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And so Jesus is inviting us, "Come to him that you might be declared righteous, not because you've done it, not because of your works of the law, but because of that which is by faith," which is what the Pharisee Paul said, that he wanted to be found in him, not with the righteousness of his own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is by faith that is received. He wanted the righteousness of Jesus. He wanted more than he could ever do himself. And God, on the great tribunal, seated upon the judgment seat, has looked upon you and has seen the multitude of your sins and has said, "You are forgiven." And then he has looked at you and said, "And I declare, by divine fiat, that you are righteousness because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is yours, and it has made you acceptable to God." God is for you. And God being for you is simply enough. It's enough. That's all I need. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That is not a rhetorical question. That's a question that demands us to consider the answer. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God the Father is the one who justifies. That is to say, God the Father is the one who has looked at you and said, forgiven and righteous. Is he going to bring a charge? The charge already came and he said, forgiven. What more could he say? How could he deny himself and lie? But God has said you are forgiven and you are declared righteousness. Is he going to bring a charge? Goodness, no. He goes on. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who rather was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Is Jesus going to condemn you? Is Jesus going to come against you and say, yeah, but I know all your sins? He died for those sins. Is he going to bring a charge against you? He was raised from the dead after dying for those sins. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you constantly with his hands outheld, saying, you see the scars, my Father. I have paid for the price that they owe. Is he going to condemn you? Goodness, no. Goodness, no. He could never condemn, because he has forgiven. God is for you. Others may oppose you. Think about it. Who has the problem then? I think if someone disagrees with God, by very definition, they have a problem. If others reject you, but God has accepted you, the others are just plain wrong. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a little bit from A.W. Tozer. If you ever want wondering what to do for a devotional, pick up Pursuit of God by Tozer. Just fantastic. He blends solid theology with a warm devotion that I just adore. He has a view of God that is so full. This is what he has to say. He says, God is so vastly wonderful, so utterly and completely delightful, that he can, without anything other than himself, meet and overflow the deepest demands of our total nature. You see what he says? God is so awesome that without adding anything to himself, he can meet all of your needs. See what he said? God's love is enough. Will you trust that? Will you trust, not just, oh, he loves me, but trust that his love is enough? This year we're talking about love, and we're talking about being set free to love. And to be set free to love, the first thing I've got to do is I absolutely have to be convinced that God's love is enough. So I don't need anything from others. I'm free then to give them love, to believe that his love is enough. And that means that you can't increase his love, you can't diminish his love, but you can rest in that love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love. I don't know how many times a day I pray those words. God, please keep them ever fresh and ever genuine. Thank you for your love. Lord, grant that our faith may be expanded to be able to believe that that love is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.